We've made this point before, and it bears repeating as the Word of God repeats it over and over. God always acts according to His covenant. He always acts according to His eternal decree. Never deviates from that. That understanding that helps us to understand what is being said in this portion of Scripture. It helps us to understand the difficulty that is presented to us in the wording of the translators and in the meaning of the text that is set here before us. In case you haven't noticed, there is a statement made about God that should always come to your attention, or you should focus your attention on any direct statements that are made about the Lord. The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. He is not a man that he should repent. That is a use of term, adjective, or noun, strength, to as a name for the Lord. It's a name for Jehovah, strength of the Lord. Obviously, it is a reference to the continual or the unchanging strength or the unapproachable, unthwartable strength of the Lord. There's a reference there to when it is coupled under the person of Jehovah, the person of God. It refers to that which is eternal. If you look in your margin there in your Bibles, if you have a marginal reference, you will see that there is a clarification or a different translation, and it is either strength or eternity or victory. Those things can be equally substituted for this word. The base root of the word is continual, continuous, or continuity. That which doesn't change, it continues on. The translators have chosen the word strength, probably to, in the context of Saul's pleas, of Saul's vehemence in his arguments, to show that earthly strength cannot stand against God's decrees. Now, the difficulty is brought about when we see that God, or the use of the word repent for the Lord's actions toward Saul. We have one statement that says the strength of Israel does not repent, and another statement that says very clearly that he did repent. And that would cause confusion and difficulty in some minds. I trust the majority of us here have no difficulty with this. As we read in context what is being said, the Lord repented of his setting Saul up. He changed his mind, or he changed his direction, that this man will not be set up any longer. Does nothing contrary to his eternal decree, to his covenant, which he says, if you obey, I will bless you, and if you disobey, I will not bless you. I will remove the blessing. So there is no difficulty there. And it states, for much to Saul's displeasure, to those who think like Saul, it states that when God does decree regarding disobedience, and he states that his decision is qualified as an eternal decree, that will not change. And as we look into Saul's life, his removal, or the mind of the Lord to remove Saul from being king, did not change. Though Saul backed down from David when David confronted him and stopped trying to kill him on two occasions, though eventually he gave up his chase of David, the man whom God had chosen to take his place, yet God's decree did not change. All of this is made perfectly clear when we understand Saul's appointment as king was probationary. Now, this might help in understanding another difficult portion. If you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Read, Samuel said unto Saul, Thou hast done foolishly, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. This of course, comes in the context of Saul's refusal to wait for Samuel. With the Philistines encamped about him, and in his panic, Samuel said, I'll be there in 7 days. He waited the 7 days. Samuel was delayed. And instead of waiting for Samuel, trusting to the providence of the Lord to bring him, he acted as a priest. He acted as he should not have acted in carrying out the sacrifice of the Lord. It was disobedient. It was extremely disobedient. It was a crucial point in understanding Saul's reign, for Saul's understanding of who he was as king. Samuel makes this statement to him, and the difficulty comes, for now, when the Lord says, for now thou would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. I submit to you that there was no intention whatsoever of God to establish Saul's kingdom upon earth, upon Israel forever. It couldn't have been. David was the chosen one, and he was. That is made clear as we referred to that this morning. So what does this mean? It is probationary. It is not potential. It is not a possibility. It is not a probability. It is a statement of probation. It's a probationary statement. It expresses the reality that the Lord says over and over in his word, that you have broken the conditions of probation, which would have resulted in great blessing, and now cannot. Okay. It is not suggesting the possibility, it is not suggesting that God had a different plan, and that now he's going to turn. He says in Genesis 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The king shall come from Judah. Saul was from Benjamin. Saul was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He's not from Judah. So I suggest to you that this is a probationary statement. It is a condition. It has nothing to do with possibility or probability or potentiality. It is all a statement of probation. Explain the consequences of sin and the failure of one to accomplish what God had commanded him to do. The loss of blessing. When we come to the statement of God and his repenting, turning Saul to removing him from being king, there is that which begins to cause questions in the mind. They are natural, and I don't mean that in a positive way. I mean, they are depraved. Anytime we begin to question the statements of God and his word, it is a result of depravity. God states very clearly that he is the strength of Israel. He will not lie, nor will he repent. And when we read in subsequent verses, or in previous verses, that God does make an action of repentance, we begin to suspect that there is something going on here. And that is why it is so important that we have a knowledge of God. That is why it is so important that as we come across great statements of God in our reading, that we search them out. That we spend time over them. We ask the Lord for understanding, enlightenment in these regards. There's no anguish in God in this repentance. There is no sin in God as a result or the cause of this repentance. It is simply a change of direction. It is simply acting in time according to the constraints of eternal decree. That is all it is. It is God's demonstration of His immutability, of His unchanging nature. It is the working out of God's plan and purposes in time, but it in no way impinges upon the character or the nature of God. And as soon as we began to think that it might, then we've fallen into the trap of the devil. We've begun to associate God with the fallibility of man. It doesn't matter how we want to exalt it or how we try to explain it. As soon as we give the least amount of suffering or reluctance or carnal behavior to an attribute of God, to a decision of God, we have begun to walk down the devil's highway to the belief or to the acceptance of the idea that God can do something wrong. That is not what's being suggested here. God is acting according to His covenant. Saul's reign was probationary, and he failed. As he failed, he was removed. Now, I submit to you, and others may disagree with this point, but in my understanding of the Old Testament and under the understanding of the office of king in the Old Testament, that this probationary element was laid upon every king. And I think as you search it out in the broad picture, you can certainly see that revealed. When David sinned against God, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered one of his own loyal subjects, he paid for it. And I think that the consequences of that sin are most clearly reflected, not specifically in the death of the baby that was born to Bathsheba and died, or stillborn, but it was seen in the banishment of David under the influence of Absalom, his own unanointed son, usurping the throne. And you look at all of the kings of Israel and you see a continual stepping down, occasional revival, as into the times of Hezekiah or Asa, and Hezekiah and Josiah. But even in these kings, we see a failure. We see a sinfulness. We see the punishment of God. And we see ultimately the throne empty. Throne removed from Israel. All of the earthly kings were under probation. And ultimately, they were all removed until there was a period of more than 400 years when there was no king, no physical king, no son of David upon the throne of Israel. It is wonderful to consider that the decrees of God were in no way compromised by the failure of men. For even in those 400 years, when the throne was cut off, when the tree, the rod of Jesse, was laid low and was nothing but a stump, when it was considered lifeless, dead, forgotten in Israel, yet time of the Herods and a Roman occupation, the little sprout sprung out of the seemingly dead stump. The rod of Jesse flourished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and the true King of Israel. Now, that is not specifically the message. That is an introduction regarding the terminology that is used here. The Lord, the strength of Israel, the fact that He does not repent from His eternal counsels. He lays this decree upon King Saul. The verdict was revealed. We left it there this morning. And the strength of victory, the eternity of the Lord is revealed in the words of Samuel, the words of the Lord through Samuel to Saul. God's decisions against the disobedient are final. His words are final. The sentence remains. There is no change in that sentence apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none. And that is basically the subject of our message. We'll take it very quickly. God's decisions against the disobedient are final. The insincere is a subheading, is a caption for our theme here. The insincere are not acceptable to God. It is important for us to understand that. David makes much of it in Psalm 32. Paul quotes him on it in Romans chapter 4. Psalm 32, David says, verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. In other words, blessed is the man who comes before the Lord, the true King of Israel, the real strength, the one who genuinely and practically gives the victory to His people. And those that come to Him sincerely are acceptable. Those who come to Him insincerely are not. The demonstration that we have before us is the demonstration of Saul. His actions support this statement. The first point we would make is that God's decisions are not revoked by earthly arguments. The Lord speaks through Samuel to Saul and He tells him that because of your disobedience, God hath rejected you from being king. Saul's immediate argument is, but I have obeyed. I have obeyed the Lord. In verse 20, I have gone the way the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag the king. He disputes his own argument in the middle of it. Again, as we considered this morning, he raises his own interpretations. I brought Agag. He's not what God intended. This is something different. This is something for the honor of the Lord. Somehow he had twisted it into his thinking. But those arguments don't do anything to change the word of the Lord. It's important for us to understand that. Our earthly arguments do nothing to thwart God's decisions. It is interesting to note that Samuel does not argue with Saul. He could have explained to him and argued with him, yes, you have disobeyed. Yes, you have brought Agag. He could have pointed all of these things out to him, but he doesn't do that. And it's important for us to understand that. That is not the way to win a soul, to argue with them. Now, if they raise a question, we can answer the question. And we're certainly free and commanded to give reason for the hope that lieth within us. There's no sense arguing with the ungodly. There's no sense arguing with the disobedient. Samuel points out Saul's sin. Points it out very simply. The Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, the simple commandment. He tells him of the wickedness of it. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, that which Saul hated. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Samuel points out Saul's sin simply by stating the truth that God has already stated. He reminds him of what God has said. He draws attention to the reality and he gives instruction to the reality that obedience of the heart is what God is after. And you haven't obeyed. And you need to repent. He doesn't say that. But that's the implication. It seems as if Saul gets, grasps some idea of what Samuel is saying. Because the second point I would draw to your attention this evening is that God's decisions are not reversed by false repentance. We have to look at this very closely. We all stand before the King this night, both as sinner and saint, as believer and unbeliever. Wherever you are in your life right now, you stand before the true King. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin. Turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. I don't think it is very difficult. I think it is right on the surface to see that Saul's repentance here, his confession of sin, and his repentance is not sincere. It is false. If you understand the situation, Saul has just come back from the slaughter, so-called, quote-unquote, of the Amalekites. In his eyes, the incomplete slaughter of the Amalekites. He has gone to Carmel, and he has established an altar there, or whatever it was that he did there, a place of worship, and then he went down to Gilgal, where his center of authority was, where his throne was, where that was the place where he was most comfortable. This is where he had his following. And now, in the presence of the elders, as Samuel had come to him, and everyone had seen Samuel come to him, I'm sure, can say without much contradiction, now people were going to come and ask him, what did Samuel say to you? The evidence that he gives here is that he merely wanted Samuel to pronounce him okay and then go and publicly worship with him so that everyone would see that it's okay in the kingdom. Samuel's on my side. See why we submit to you that this statement of repentance and confession of sin by Saul was false. It was not sincere. We support that with the obvious reality, the obvious statement and truth that God always accepts sincere repentance. Never once does He turn that person away. He's promised to forgive them and to restore them, to bring them back into favor. That doesn't happen with Saul. So you can either say Saul was right and God was wrong. And a lot of people do that. They may not be that overt, as I have said, but they will suggest it. They will twist the meaning of God's repentance in regard to Saul's reign and make suggestions that they, and sometimes very well-meaning people, and they will make suggestions about it that the people that have heard him go home, they start thinking about, and the devil twists them to making God a monster and turning Saul into some ultra-spiritual saint. The message of God is not reversed. The decisions of God are not reversed by false repentance. The covenants of God are not reversed by false repentance. His confession was not to the Lord, it was to Samuel. Sincerity would have left Samuel standing and would have gone immediately. Done as he had been instructed to do and as God had instructed the Israelites to do, to bring the sacrifice, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and to submit it unto the Lord. Did not do that. Instead, he asked Samuel to pardon him and to go with him in an effort to save face. Samuel is not impressed. and he's not fooled. Even under the vehement expression of Saul in regard to this, you can picture the situation. Samuel has been stern with Saul. You're rejected as being king. And Saul, this towering man, and Samuel, I don't think was a very large man, certainly wasn't as large as Saul. Samuel turns to move, to go away from him, back to Ramah. And Saul grabs his garment and says, "Do not leave me!" He saw the kingdom was coming to a close. He grabbed him so vehemently that his garment tore. His clothes were ripped. Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." His answer to Saul's vehemence, his answer to the king of Israel, his answer to the authority of this nation was, "The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent." The eternal God has rejected thee, and it will stand no matter what you do to me. Saul was begging, he was desperate, he was pleading, "Don't do this to me." He placed great value on the crown, and he placed little value on obedience. He was a man who sought to repent, to turn his mind, his thinking. That's what this means. That is not sincere, godly repentance with sorrow for sin. It is a change of mind. He sought to repent in order to save himself. And the results were catastrophic. The results were the same as Esau, who had gone before him, who had sought the place of repentance with tears, but was not accepted. Because the decisions of God are not reversed by false repentance. He foreshadowed Judas, who went out and wept bitterly over what had been done to the Lord. It was not his intention that he would have been murdered. But even if it had been his intention, he was regretful when he saw it taking place. Even in his bitterness, in his strong repentance, in his turning back, in his casting the coins at the feet of the priests, his repentance was not sincere. And his soul was lost. His repentance was to save himself. It's a solemn thought. We can conclude this evening by considering that God's decisions are not removed by false worship. Again, we emphasize that Saul was before the elders. Saul was before his supporters. It was his desire to please them. This was the longing for Samuel to come into work and to worship with him. That they would be, that his their support would not be broken. They would not be questioning his authority. Samuel refused on first asking. But on the second asking of Saul, Samuel condescends. He turns. And he goes with Saul, at least to the doors of the temple. We don't know beyond that. There have been many reasons suggested for this. It could have been to put down civil unrest in a public forum. It could have been in recognition that if people saw his rejection of Saul publicly, then immediately there would be problems in the country, and he wanted to avoid that. That would be a reasonable decision, making a reasonable motivation. I think it is more probable that he wanted to avoid public humiliation of King Saul, the recognition that there was no other king anointed yet, though Samuel knew there would be one. He even had an inclination of who it would be, because he says, "The Lord hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thee." Not sure that he could connect that with Jesse. But I know he recognized Judah, believed that perhaps Judah was a better tribe than Benjamin, at least at that point in time. They had been more careful with the things of the Lord. He wanted to avoid the public humiliation of the anointed king, even though he was rejected by God. The actual outworking of that had not been accomplished yet, though the statement had been made. I think there was another purpose. I think this is more to the point. Samuel went with him. Saul worshipped the Lord, the text said. Samuel said, "Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." There in the public forum, he sets this object lesson before Saul and before the elders of Israel. The wickedness, disobedience, even after they've run their course, they've had their full expression, as they have had here in Agag. Even though he had been brought into captivity, even though he had been subdued and was now a captive for the king and the elders of Israel to do with as they wished, Samuel says, they will not escape the judgment of God. And there in the public forum, he demonstrates to them at the very opening of the place of worship there in Gilgal. The fulfillment of God's decree to utterly destroy the Amalekites. This is an object lesson as well as a judgment upon Agag and sin. This is an object lesson that was carried out in the life of Saul, the life of King Saul. As we chart his career over the next 10, 12, 15, 20 years, whatever it may have been, he reigned for 40 years over Israel. I don't know exactly when this took place. 18 to 20 years into his reign, suspectedly. Over the next number of years, it's 20 years, and then we can say 20 years for sake of clarity, we see Saul stooping lower and lower and going more and more into those things that are forbidden by God, to the pursual and the attempted murder of David, the anointed one of the Lord. The actions of Doeg, the Edomite, at his command to slay Ahimelech, the priest, and all of the priests of Nob. Here we see a man behaving as Agag. His desire to destroy that which God had set up. We find him stooping to a sorceress, even though he had abolished sorcery in the land and put the sentence of death upon anyone who practiced it. He hated it. We see him stooping to it in the derangement of his mind in the latter years, in the closing days of his life. We find him fighting against the Philistines as they encroach more and more and more upon his kingdom, until at last he is cornered on a hill. And what happens? He's hewed to pieces. the sword. All of this underscores the reality that God's decisions, according to His covenant, regarding the disobedient, always come to pass. Always. Despite our arguments, despite our false repentance, despite our false worship, Saul continued at the temple. He was found there many times. He went to the place of worship often. But he never worshipped in spirit and in truth. He died the death of an unrighteous, unrepentant man. There is much debate about Saul. I think in the light of Scripture and the realities, we have to turn everything on its head to excuse this man. Again, I don't know the soul. I can't judge what happened in closing hours, closing days of his life. I don't know that. But I do know what the Bible tells me. And it tells me that Saul died on a hill, Gilboa. And he watched as his sons around him were slain. But the word of the Lord that his kingdom would not continue, that Samuel spoke to him in 1 Samuel chapter 13, were fulfilled before his eyes. And that his removal from the throne was all too evident before him. Even as he fell upon his spear, even as the Amalekites did him injustice, even as an Amalekite servant, a little boy, came and finished him off. It is a brutal story. It tells a brutal truth. Behind it all, the uncompromising covenant of the Lord. As we close tonight, I would draw your attention to the gracious elements of that covenant. That is, that God has decreed. He has provided in the covenant of grace that those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who bow before Him, those who swear their allegiance in simplicity, in sincerity, who recognize their sin and call upon Him to save them, never suffer the fate of Saul. I don't mean that they will not be slain by the sword. I mean that they will not die in their sin. They will not die for sin. They cannot, in the light of the crucified one, whom, as the hymns have been speaking to us, is the power to lift the fallen, to save the unworthy, those that are unsavable by all human understanding. And He does this, and He'll do it tonight. To the soul who simply obeys His word, come unto Me, all ye weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest.